You may be seated. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12. This morning we're finishing a series that has taken us from Isaiah chapter 1 up to this point to chapter 12. Also finishing a shorter series that we've been in December, in the book of Emmanuel, Isaiah chapter 7 through 12. Some would end this collection of prophecies that is commonly referred to as the book of Emmanuel in chapter 11 as the close of the formal prophecies related to this promised son named Emmanuel, or God with us. But others, and I would follow those who would say that the book of Emmanuel continues to the end of chapter 12. We read in verse 6 that great in your midst, or great in you, is the Holy One of Israel. So here is again this confession of God dwelling in His people. God dwelling intimately with His people. And here, rather than, although it is a prophecy, as you'll see, it says, in that day, but it's a word of praise and celebration of the fulfillment of these prophecies. That in that day, when the Holy One of Israel dwells greatly in our midst, we will be led forth in worship because of Emmanuel and by Emmanuel. Before we read the text together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help, His grace. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth, true in all of its parts. And we confess to You that, Lord, often we are slow to hear, and we are slow to understand. And so we pray that that same Holy Spirit who inspired the prophets and the apostles would be at work in us to illuminate our understanding, that we would know You as You speak to us in Your Word, that we would believe what You have said. And Lord, that our lives would be conformed to Your Word, conformed to Your truth, in obedience and love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 12, beginning in verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to You, O Lord, for though You are angry with me, Your anger turned away that You might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 10, we read of the consecration of Aaron and his sons and their going to consecrate the whole congregation, the whole assembly of the people of Israel as they're gathered to worship the Lord. And the priests decked out in their garments, their holy garments, and anointed with the holy oil. And now going to bring the people into the presence of the living God to worship Him. We read at the beginning of that chapter that Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, brought strange fire into the presence of the Lord when God had given them very careful instructions on how they were to worship Him, what they were to use in worship to Him. He had given them very careful instructions on the incense that they were to use. And they were given the ingredients, they were given the measurements, and they were told that this incense was to be used for no other purposes but for the worship of the Lord, and that alone was to be used in the worship of the Lord. And then we read that Nadab and Abihu, in arrogance, decided that they had something better than what they had been given, and they offered to the Lord strange fire. And for their arrogance, for their rebellion against God's commands, they were struck dead on the spot. And here they are in the middle of a worship service. Aaron had four sons, and they were all leading the congregation, getting ready to consecrate the whole assembly of Israel in this worship. And two of his sons are struck dead. No doubt Aaron is affected by this, but the Bible says that he remained silent, and he continued to lead the people in worship rather than following the normal custom of mourning for deceased family members. He didn't tear his clothes. He was robed in priestly garments to lead in worship. He didn't throw ashes on his head as a sign of mourning, because he had the anointing oil of the Lord on his head. And so even though he was deeply grieved at the death of his sons, he continued to lead in worship. When we come to the end of chapter 10 in Leviticus, Aaron had done everything necessary for the consecration of himself and of his two remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, which involved their sacrifices for consecration and their eating of those sacrifices in communion with the Lord. But then it says that they did not eat the offering that was for the consecration of the assembly. They put it on the altar in worship to the Lord, but they allowed it to be consumed on the altar rather than taking it off and eating it, as was in the instructions in the law. And Moses, of course, is alarmed, because already two men have died for not following carefully the instructions of the Lord. And so Moses challenges Aaron. He says, "What is this you have done? You've left the offering, the consecration offering for the assembly. You've left it on the altar. You haven't eaten it. What have you done?" And Aaron then explains his rationale for why he didn't eat the offering. And oftentimes I think, you know, we walk away from that text thinking that, you know, kind of like us in our grief and our anguish, say, "I just really don't have any appetite. I really don't want to eat anything." And so Aaron just said, "You know, I just don't have the stomach for eating anything because my sons died, so I didn't, you know, follow the Lord's instructions." That isn't at all the answer that Aaron gives. The reason he doesn't eat is not because it wouldn't have pleased him. The reason he didn't eat is not because it wouldn't have pleased Eleazar and Ithamar. The reason that Aaron didn't eat is, he says to Moses, "Do you recall what the priests did today? Now would the Lord be pleased if I ate, based on the priestly infraction that occurred earlier? Would the Lord be pleased if I ate of the consecration offering for the assembly?" And when Moses heard the rationale, it says it was good in Moses' eyes. Moses approved. Because here Aaron is still making a distinction, not between what he likes and doesn't like in worship. We get enough of that, don't we? "I don't like this. I don't like that. I like this kind of music, but I don't like that kind of music." But Aaron wasn't making his choice based on what pleased him or what pleased his sons. Aaron made his decision based on what would be pleasing in the sight of God. Would it have pleased God? Would God have been pleased? And so he's still making distinctions, as the priests were to do, between what is holy and what is unholy, what is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God and what is not. So here on a day when Aaron has experienced probably one of the most traumatic things that a parent can experience, the death of two sons, and it was sudden, he continues to worship. He continues to show the priority of worship for all of life. He continues to enjoy communion with the Holy Lord, who is worthy of worship. Isaiah, his prophecies about Emmanuel didn't come in the midst of prosperity and peace and joy and contentment. They came in the context of great sorrow, of darkness, of trial. And they would speak for centuries to a remnant of God's people, encouraging them in the midst of their hardships, their trials. Here in chapter 12, he says, "And in that day," referring to the fulfillment of these prophecies of Emmanuel, when God would indeed dwell with us in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, "in that day," he says, "you will worship. In that day you will worship." God is always worthy of worship. His incarnation and His sacrifice for our sins and redeeming us and reconciling us to Himself have only given us greater cause, stirred us up to want to worship Him. In that day, because of Emmanuel, he says, we have every reason to worship the Lord. In this day, a day which we would say, based on the New Testament, is a day of partial fulfillment. In fact, Emmanuel has come. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He has come. And so His kingdom has arrived. And so the joy of salvation that Isaiah foresaw, the righteousness and peace of His reign has come. But it hasn't come in its fullness. It's here in part. And yet even in this era, we have great cause to worship, because great in your midst, great in you, is the Holy One of Israel. And the "you" here in verse 1 and in verse 6 is singular. He's speaking to you as the inhabitant of Zion, all who are redeemed from the nations personally by Emmanuel. Great in you. Not just great among you or great in your midst, but great in you. A strong expression of inward habitation. Great in you is the Holy One of Israel. Emmanuel with us, in us, dwelling. Here we see in verse 6 the joining of God's transcendence and His immanence. He is the Holy One of Israel. And the holiness of God speaks of His otherness, that He is distinct from creation, that He alone has life in Himself. Everything else is a creature that depends on Him for its existence. He stands apart from all of creation. It also speaks of His sinlessness, His righteousness. Isaiah says that God would reveal Him, make Himself known as holy in righteousness. And so we're sinners. We've all done evil. We've all done wrong. But He alone is holy. He alone is righteous and good in all of His ways. And yet we read that of this Holy One, great in you is the Holy One of Israel. His imminence. He draws near. He comes near. And He dwells with us. In Isaiah 57, in verse 15, the Word says, "For thus says the One who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." The Holy God dwelling with the lowly man. Emmanuel, God with us. And so He gives us every reason to worship as the Holy God draws near to dwell with us. And so I want to look at the why of worship first, in the first three verses of our text here, the why of worship. Why do we worship? In Emmanuel, first of all, we have the comfort of peace with God who turns His anger away from us. We have the comfort of peace with God who turns His anger away from us. We read this in verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. You know, relational disharmony is one of the most vexing issues that we face. You've been out of sorts in relationships before. Maybe you've been out of sorts with your parents, or you've been out of sorts with your children, or you've been out of sorts with a close friend of yours. You've hurt somebody, or they've hurt you, and your relationship is messed up. It causes a lot of emotional disturbance and sometimes even physical pain to be in a bad relationship or have our relationships messed up. I think most of the pastoral counseling that we do, if not all of it, has to do with broken relationships, with hurting relationships. And I started to say, except for addictions, it would be the only counseling we do. But I'm going to tell you the truth. The only reason people come to us with help about their addictions is because their addictions are affecting their relationships. I've never had a guy come to me and say, Pastor, I'm just struggling with porn. I need help. They come to me and say, my wife caught me and I need help. My parents caught me and I need help. I've never had an alcoholic come and say, Pastor, I just don't like alcohol anymore. And I just want to be done with it. And I don't like the way it makes me feel. No, they come and say, this is destroying my marriage. It's ruining my relationship. I can't keep a job. My kids are a mess. I need help. Help me with this. Even their addictions boils down to how it's affecting their relationships. If that's how our relationships with other people affect us, deeply disturb us, how much more when a sinner becomes aware that he is offended against his Creator? When a sinner becomes aware that all of his sin against his brother and sister and mother and father and co-worker is all sin against God, and throwing in the face of God his rebellion, his hatred. All the misery of his life is due to the fact that he's rebelled against a good, kind God. Well, how much greater then is the relief and the comfort of being reconciled to God? You know how good it is when you've been out of sorts, but then you're able to reconcile with one another, come back together, you make up, you move on in that relationship. Well, imagine that now with God, knowing what evil we've done to Him, and yet He's made peace with us. He was justly angry with us, but His anger has turned away and He comforts us. Paul speaks with great exuberance about this peace with God. And I'm going to turn over to Romans chapter 5 and just share with you Paul's celebration of this reconciliation. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God, from the anger of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation, peace. We rejoice in God because He's made peace with us. When Isaiah says, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. We're not to imagine that God just boiled up in anger at us, and then instead of punching us, He punched the wall instead, deciding that it was best not to deliver that blow to us. No, in fact, it was His righteousness, His goodness, His moral purity that demanded a blow against us for our sin, for our injustice, and the turning away of His wrath. If He had just turned it away and not satisfied His justice in some sense, then God would have been unjust. God would be doing something unrighteous because He would just be overlooking what is evil. He would just be allowing what is sinful and wrong and bad to continue in His universe. That would not be good. Then we would not have a morally pure God who is upholding the universe. Instead, we would have an immoral God who is upholding the universe. And so Isaiah would have us to understand that His anger is turned away in Emmanuel, in this promised Savior, that His anger is turned aside. And it wouldn't be till Isaiah chapter 53 that He would explain the manner in which the Christ, the Messiah, would satisfy the anger of God. But there in Isaiah 53, He tells us that Christ, as the servant of the Lord, Emmanuel, would bear in his own life the chastisement or punishment that would bring us peace. So He took our sins and our sorrows and our griefs all upon Himself and was punished in our place. So when God's anger is turned away, it's not turned away into a void. It's turned away into His Son. It's turned away into Emmanuel, so that His justice is completely satisfied. So He is good. He is righteous. And yet He is able to declare us righteous. He's able to justify the ungodly and declare us righteous in Christ. What a great relief. What a great relief to be at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, so now we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received reconciliation, peace. Now, this peace with God doesn't make us complacent about our sin, but it does encourage us to fly to God with our sin and to confess our sin and to receive of His forgiveness, knowing that He receives us with fatherly love because of Jesus Christ, because we are accepted by Him in Christ. What great peace, what great comfort that comes to us through Emmanuel, in whom God turns away His anger from us. What a great cause for worship, to rejoice in Him. Secondly, in Emmanuel, we have the confidence of trusting God who saves us from our enemies. In verse 2, he says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. See, this is the opposite of what we saw at the beginning of the Emmanuel prophecies in the king Ahaz. Ahaz was sitting on David's throne. He was the king of Judah. And he was confronted with a problem. Two kings to his north, the king of Ephraim and the king of Damascus, were threatening to come and conquer his kingdom and replace him with somebody friendly to their cause. And he was troubled by this. He was not confident at all. He did not have the confidence of faith or the confidence of trusting God who saves us from our enemies. The Bible says his heart shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And so God sends Isaiah to him, sends his prophet to him. And through Isaiah, he says to King Ahaz, I know you're scared of these two guys, but let me tell you, they are nothing but smoldering firebrands. That's all they are. And I will deliver you. Trust me. I will protect you. I will take care of you. And he even says to Ahaz, I'll ask me for a sign. I'll give you a sign to show you that I will take care of you. And Ahaz rejects God's offer. He rejects God's help. And he says, I've got a plan of my own. And he makes an alliance with the wicked king of Assyria. He trusts rather in the arm of the flesh than in the arm of God, the strength of God. No confidence, no trust. Now contrast Ahaz with his forefather David. David, whose confidence was entirely in God, who as just a young man came out to the battlefield when the army of Israel was lined up against the army of the Philistines, and he's coming to check on his brothers. And when he gets there, he hears Goliath, this giant fellow, taunting the armies of Israel and blaspheming the name of God. And he starts asking around, what's going on here? And they explain to David, they say, look, yeah, this guy, he's challenging us to send down a warrior to fight him. And if he wins, we become their slaves. And if our guy wins, then they become our slaves. But Saul has said that whoever goes down and fights this guy, if he wins, that Saul would give him his daughter in marriage. And David is puzzled. He's puzzled that all these men would be standing here silent while God is being blasphemed. And he says, what is to be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Not the armies of Israel, but the armies of the living God. So they report what David says to Saul, and Saul calls him in there, and David says, I will fight him. And Saul laughs at him and says, you can't fight this guy. He's a great warrior. You're just a boy, and he's been fighting from the time he was your age. There's no way you can go out against him. David again expresses his trust in the Lord. He says, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. David isn't confident in himself. He's not confident in his own strength or his own prowess on the battlefield, but he is confident of this. God will not be mocked. And this guy is mocking God. So I'm going to go out and shut his mouth. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So he goes out to the field. Here is Goliath. He is armed to the teeth. He's like a tank on the battlefield. He's got an imposing looking staff and a sword strapped to his side, or a spear. And here comes David, no armor on whatsoever, and a little slingshot. And Goliath is actually offended. He says, you got to be kidding me, right? Am I a dog? You come out here and kick me in the ribs and be done with me? And he says, I'm going to rip you to pieces, little boy. I'm going to rip you to pieces. And David says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And I have a feeling here, based on the Hebrew use of this term assembly, that when he says this assembly, he's talking about all the Israelites cowering behind him. They need to know there's a God in Israel. They need to know that the battle does not go to the strong and the swift, but the battle belongs to the Lord. We need to know it. In Emmanuel, we can have confidence, the confidence of trust, not confidence in ourselves, confidence in God, who is with us, who lives with us, who dwells in us. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Blessed if the world mistreats you. You suffer for the sake of Christ. Count it joy, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Just keep on doing good and just trust God. Don't be afraid of man. He goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Now, what do most people do when they see a lion? What does anybody with any intelligence do that sees a lion? Right? You go indoors. You get away. But this is what Peter says: resist him. Firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering that are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world is what you're experiencing. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. When you see the lion roaming about, seeking someone to devour, don't run away. Resist him. Fight him. Not in the confidence of your flesh, but knowing that the Holy One of Israel dwells greatly in you. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The hymn writer says, "When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Even down through old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That so, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." Satan has many devices. He's very experienced in troubling humanity. He brings to us family troubles of wayward children, unbelieving parents or unbelieving spouse. And he wounds us by the very ones that we put our trust in. He wounds us by the people that we love and expect would love us in return. And in doing this, he's trying to devour us. He comes against us with the devices of all sorts of worldly anxieties, financial struggles, relational difficulties, bad job market, and all of these things trying to choke out our faith. These are weapons he's devised against us. Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." In Emmanuel, we have the comfort of peace with God, who turns away his anger from us, and we have the confidence of trust in God, who saves us from our enemies, even from the enemy. This gives us great cause for worship And then in Emmanuel we have the joy of life from God who strengthens us. The joy of life. In verse 3 says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In the shorter catechism, question 17 says, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And all the children who come to the catechism class will say, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And then question 19 says, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? What's the misery of that estate? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God and are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. We are born into the misery of a fallen world because of our complicity in Adam's sin. And then we make ourselves even more miserable by continuing to sin against God and rebel against Him, sinning against others or loved ones. Paul says to the Corinthians, we sin against our own bodies, we sin against our own souls. And we wear ourselves out. The misery of sin. And here Isaiah says, but with joy, we will draw water from the wells of salvation. Here's the joy of life. You have to have nourishment. You have to have refreshment in order to maintain your strength. Yesterday, I tried to start a portion control diet. Hate those things. And one of these days, somebody's going to come up with a diet for people like me. Okay? That you can, you know, eat all you want to and anything you want to and still lose weight. It's going to happen one day. I mean, they can put a man on the moon. Well, I went running later that afternoon. So here I am eating this teeny little lunch. And I went running that afternoon. And I got done running and I'm all tired, weak feeling, my stomach's growling. Believe me, dinner was very welcomed. You have to have some sustenance to keep you up. Felt very faint. I was going to fall over. And sometimes our souls can get very thin from the wear and tear of the world and the flesh and the devil wearing us down. We grow weary in doing good. Exhausted is sometimes a more fitting description than exuberant. But here we are told if we abide in Christ and we know the glorious indwelling of the Holy One of Israel, then we would be able to say with Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 3, the Lord God is my strength and my song. Lord God is my strength and my song. Jesus, we had read earlier in John 15, said, I'm doing this that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Jesus makes our joy full because He lives in us. The Holy One lives in us to sustain us, to strengthen us, to supply us with grace when life is wearing us out. And so, why do we worship? Because in Emmanuel we have comfort, the comfort of peace with God. We have the confidence of trusting God. We have the joy of life from God. But how do we worship? How do we worship? Well, first of all, we worship by thanksgiving and praise. It says in verse 4, you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Wouldn't we say, give thanks to the Lord when we've known peace with God? When we've known the confidence of being able to trust in God who is with us, who is near us, who doesn't forsake us? Wouldn't we be able to say, give thanks to God when we consider the great joy that is ours in the midst of the miseries of this life? give thanks to the Lord. In verse 5, he says, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. In verse 6, he says, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. So how do we do this as a church family? Well, we come together and we sing our hymns of praise to God. We sing hymns of thanksgiving to God. We come, we lift up our hearts in prayer together to God, giving thanks to Him and praising Him for His greatness, praising Him for the good things that He has done for us. Do you do this with your family? Do you do this in your daily life? Is your worship at home, your worship in your private life, your personal life, is it marked with thanksgiving and praise? Are you stirring yourself up with thanksgiving and praise? One aspect that's mentioned here twice is singing. Actually, three times when we consider that God is my song. Singing. Singing is an important part of our communion with God. We see it exemplified in Scripture. Many of the saints break out into song. We have it commanded in Scripture. Even here, there's two commands. Sing praises to the Lord! Shout and sing for joy! This is commanded in Scripture that we should sing to God. We see examples from throughout church history of those who have composed and written hymns, sung hymns, and many through times of great trial have continued to sing and encourage their hearts, their souls, exhorting themselves and those around them through song. Martin Luther always has some tasty quotes, and he has a few things to say about music, but he says, next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. The gift of language combined with the gift of song was given to man that he shall proclaim the Word of God through music. He says, a man who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of donkeys and the grunting of hogs. Luther says, the devil, the originator of sorrowful anxieties and restless troubles, flees before the sound of music almost as much as before the Word of God. Now, we know that there are some kinds of music that the devil likes and that appeal to our flesh and appeal to our sinful nature and our sinful desires. And we should not think that we will find any refuge in those songs, okay, and in that music. But what we're talking about here is music composed for the glory of God, music composed to give praise to God, to return thanks to God, to delight in God. One of the things that in one of the songs you learn as a child is to count your blessings. Count your blessings, name them one by one, right? Remember the things that God has done. Count your blessings. Sometimes we need to stop and do that. It seems so simple, so trite, but we need to stir ourselves up to giving thanks and praise to God and count our blessings. What are the good things that God has done for you? What are the good things that God is doing for you? And sometimes all you can see is bad thing that's staring you in the face, the thing that keeps frustrating you, the thing that keeps thwarting all of your purposes. And that's all you can see, it's all you can focus on. You know, sometimes we need to take a step back. We need to look at the big picture and start counting the blessings and saying, thank you, God, for this. Thank you, God, for that. You're good to me. And give praise to Him. We worship by thanksgiving and praise. We worship by relying on the Lord. He says again in verse 4, call upon His name. Call upon His name. To call upon God means to cry out to Him for help, to cry out to Him for aid. Save me, O my God, the psalmist said. See, God is glorified. God is worshipped by our dependence upon Him. Because when we cry out to Him in dependence on Him, and we are showing His faithfulness. We're testifying to ourselves and we're testifying to others around us that God is faithful and He can be trusted. We're testifying to His wisdom. Like we read earlier in Proverbs 3, we're not leaning on our own understanding, but we're trusting Him. We're acknowledging Him in all of our ways. And so when we depend on Him, bearing witness to His wisdom, bearing witness to His strength, His power, we're saying, you know, I'd like for everybody to think well of me and to think that I'm all that strong and that I'm all that great and I've got everything in hand. But the truth of the matter is, I'm weak. I'm weak. But God is strong. And we won't say, with the power of positive thinking movement, I can do all things. We say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The Lord is my strength, Isaiah said in verse 2. And so we call upon His name and prove His strength. We prove His goodness. We prove His kindness when we depend upon Him. So one way that we worship God is by depending on Him. And then finally, we worship by proclaiming the works and the worth of God to all the earth. He says there in this last part of verse 4, make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. That plural peoples refers to the nations around Israel, not to this people, but to the peoples. And so to the nations. Or as He says in verse 5, let this be made known in all the earth. We're to go out beyond the people of God into the world and worship God. We're to proclaim His praises. We call it evangelism. Right? Telling the evangel, telling the good news, telling people about Jesus Christ, what He has done for our salvation. John Piper made a statement somewhere at some time. You like that reference? I've forgotten where I read it, but I've never forgotten what he said. It was very impactful. He said, evangelism is worshiping God in the presence of unbelievers. Evangelism is worshiping God in the presence of unbelievers. What are we doing when we're telling somebody about Jesus Christ? We're worshiping Him. We're giving praise to Him for who He is. We're telling this person who He is. We're celebrating the glory of His grace when we tell them that Christ died for sinners. We're speaking of the glory of His resurrection when we speak of His rising again from the dead. And we're telling these people that Jesus the Christ did not remain dead. He rose again from the dead. He's ascended to the Father. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. He's coming one day to judge the living and the dead. And to call them to repentance and faith. We're worshiping God. We're worshiping Christ in the presence of unbelievers. So worship God by proclaiming His works and His worth to all the earth. Make known His deeds and proclaim His name. We have great cause to do it because of Emmanuel, because of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, sealed to us by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You, Lord, for reminding us of this great salvation and stirring us up to worship You. And Lord, we pray that we would render to You worship in spirit and in truth that is pleasing in Your sight, that is acceptable to You, that delights You. And Lord, help us to be mindful to renew our commitment to assemble together, as the author of Hebrews says, in order to stir one another up toward love and good works. To stir one another up to worship. so that you may be praised in your people, through your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.